It's good to see everyone this evening, and I'm enjoying myself immensely, maybe a little bit too much. Some of the older preachers that I have associated with over the years always rated their meetings and how they went by the poundage. And so far, it's probably about a 4 or 5 pounder, and in spite of the fact that I have tried not to gain weight, which means I'm probably enjoying myself a little bit too much, but it's been good, and I have really enjoyed Mickey. I've enjoyed John. He's a good man. If you get to know him, well, you'll just appreciate it more than anything. And appreciated Terry. Terry always has some little puzzle to work out and make you think, and that makes life a little bit more exciting and in some ways, a little bit more worthwhile. Always appreciate him. And the song leading has been good. And tonight's choice, that last song, is one of my favorites. And I just want to thank Brother Fine Brother for doing that. And even though he didn't know it was one of my favorites, that's just a good song and appreciate it. Now, everybody knows that I feel good and I'm happy. And I hope that you're happy too. Remember, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Philippians 4 and verse 4. That's the memory verse. And if somebody comes up and says, what's the memory verse? You don't just say Philippians 4 and verse 4, friends. You've got to quote the verse. What's the memory verse? Okay. And somebody said, well, you should have picked an easy one. So I thought everybody knew that one already. Jesus wept, John 11:35. But anyway, I've had a good time, and I'm enjoying myself, like I say, probably a little bit too much. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, or peculiar people, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The book of 1 Peter is written to give hope and to prepare the readers for a time of trial that was going to come. There's no putting it off. There's no avoiding it. It's coming. He's not telling them how to avoid the trial. He's telling them how to prepare for it. Now, of course, he's talking to people who have been begotten again, according to the first part of chapter 1. Babes in Christ, according to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, who inherit that which is theirs by virtue of the fact that they are begotten of God. They're children of God. And so there's a special inheritance for them. So they need to gird up the loins of their minds. They need to get ready. And that pretty well puts in a nutshell what we've studied so far this week. We are looking at 1 Peter verse by verse as it was read in the first century. And hopefully we will learn something about that in the context. Now, one of the things that we want to note about 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, our text, is that in it, God claims us. He claims us. We are a special people to God. God looks down upon us as he looks down upon no other because we have been brought forth by the word of truth. We are indeed his children. And as such, we have been called out of darkness into the light. And there's a couple of ways that you can interpret that figure of speech. We've been called out of sin into righteousness and righteous behavior. We have been called out of ignorance into enlightenment. And so we've been called out of darkness into the light that's associated with God the Father and Jesus the Son of God and the Holy Spirit. We're no longer in the dark, but now in the light. But the reason, there's a purpose of our being called out of the darkness into the light that maybe we haven't thought about. It is not just a means of our salvation, but is so that we might show forth His excellencies or His virtues. The King James Version says, his praises. According to A.T. Robertson, the word that's translated there, excellencies, virtues, and praises, means moral worth. In other words, God is good. And we show in our lives, by our goodness, by our behavior, the goodness of God. Now, as we go through the text of 1 Peter, starting from here, we see that Peter discusses our shining forth the light of God in our lives in various relationships. And that's basically where we want to go this evening. And then we'll come back to this idea of showing forth God's light and not our own. Now, the first relationship that we find that's discussed in 1 Peter chapter 2 is the Christian's relationship to the Gentile. The word Gentile is used, but it's used in kind of an odd way. He doesn't just mean Gentiles, racially Gentiles. He's talking about people who are not Christians, people who are not familiar with the cause of Christ. And he says in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles," that is, the non-Christian, "that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, there are about three things that we want to notice in this passage. First of all, those of us who are Christians are, as we have described before, sojourners and pilgrims. We don't belong here. Our home is somewhere else. And so we behave in a different way. We behave like foreigners. We don't take on the ways and the ideas and the thoughts of worldly people because our citizenship is somewhere else. We talked about that in connection with Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where the apostle says, "And be not fashioned according to this world." Don't be like the people of this world. Don't follow their customs, their styles, their fashions. You can follow them only so far, but sometimes following them will draw you across lines that God has drawn. And you don't dare cross lines that God has drawn, because then you fall into sin and under condemnation. And so, again, he says, "Be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed." Well, what is he talking about there? Look at the word, "be ye transformed." It implies a change. There was a time for most of us when we were very much like the people of the world. In fact, we were the people of the world before we became Christians. But becoming a Christian involves being born again, as we discussed Sunday morning, which involves repentance. It involves a change of the inner man. We're new creatures in Christ. So we've gone through a transformation. How? By the renewing of your mind, through that which we learn, through that which we have been taught through the gospel, "that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Well, how do we prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? By living it, by showing it in our lives. It brings us back to our text. So we are sojourners and pilgrims. As sojourners and pilgrims, we must learn not to become too attached to the things of this world. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, this passage has to do with priorities. Now, if you're talking about the planet and the beauty that surrounds us and all the provision that's ours in this existence, in this realm, we all love the world. I mean, we all love the sunsets. We all love the beautiful sky and the flowers and all that stuff. We all like that. But what comes first is what he's talking about. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't put God and the wonderful things of this world first. Something's got to come first. And so he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The same thing Jesus said when he said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, you can't serve two masters. So he's talking about priorities. So we need to realign maybe our priorities. We're all servants of God, but some of us, as servants of God, have put that maybe second or third or fourth in the list. And something else comes ahead of it. John says it's got to come first. God says it's got to come first. Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." When do you seek first His or when do you seek His kingdom and righteousness? First. First. It comes first, or it doesn't come. So, as sojourners and pilgrims, as those who are not citizens of this world. We are fellow citizens with the saints. And our citizenship is where? Where is home? Well, somebody says, well, David, your home's in Mesa, Arizona. Well, yeah, kind of, sort of. And I was born in Texas. Somebody said, well, David, your home is in Texas. Somebody else says, well, that's what's wrong with you. But the point is, that's not my home. That's not my home. My home is not in this world. My citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. And that's where I want to go. That's where I want to go. Whence also we wait for a Savior. That's where Jesus is now, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this world is not our home. We are sojourners and pilgrims. And we dare not become so much like the world that we become indistinguishable from the world. Okay, now, as Christians, what do? We abstain from fleshly lust, the text tells us. In other words, we do not allow the fleshly lust or the desires of the flesh to dominate or rule us. Now, friends, the worldly lusts that he's talking about are characteristics or traits or desires, some of which are innate in our nature. The desire to eat, for instance, that is a worldly lust. Most of us have that under control, but there are some who allow that desire to control them, even beyond doing what God says. Now, that can become a serious problem. And there are other desires sometimes that we will set aside God's law or what God wants to fulfill or gratify. The problem with lust is they beckon us without regard to right and wrong. When you get hungry, you just get hungry. Your stomach is not the one who asks if it's right time to eat or not. Your brain is the one that deals with that. Your consciousness, your mind. But it calls you anyway, regardless of what your mind says. And the question is, are you going to allow it to call you across the line? And we're not just talking, of course, about hunger. We're talking about sexual desires, desire for power, desire for attention. All kinds of desires that men have, some of which are good, some of which are necessary for survival and the propagation of the race. But when they become the controlling factor of our lives or our thinking, then they become sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, what does Paul say? He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lusts thereof. When you begin to obey the lusts of your mortal body, when they begin to rule you, sin reigns. And that's why so many people have a hard time being faithful to God, because they are slaves of their passions and their desires and their appetites. Lust is a prime element in temptation. Man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Without the desire, temptation is dead. The lust conceives when? When it gains control. And then it bears sin. So we need to remember that. Now, there is a war going on in everybody in this room right now, including me. It's talked about in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, where Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What's he talking about? He's talking about our perspectives, our aspirations, our direction, our philosophy of life. Follow that which is spiritual, that which is shown us by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, and not by the flesh. Most of us are affected by this to a great degree. The fact that we follow styles, the fact that we sometimes have within ourselves kind of the herd mentality, everybody goes one direction, we got to go with them, everybody's eating cilantro. 30 years ago, I couldn't tell. I thought cilantro was a musical instrument. I didn't know what it was. Now you can't get rid of the stuff. It's in every, you go to a restaurant and everything that's got lettuce in it's got cilantro. It's a fad. Now, okay, It's not going to hurt you spiritually to eat cilantro. I know that. But there are other fads that will kill you. Sex outside of marriage. Building power. Fighting for the top spot on the job without regard to right and wrong. Lying. The gaining of attention. Sometimes the way we dress. I'm not just talking about immodest apparel. I'm talking about sometimes the apparel that associates us with worldly people. Worldly and sinful people. So we've got to be careful that we don't follow the flesh, that we put to death the deeds of the flesh or the appetites of the flesh. Bring them under control. He says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit. The flesh has no regard for right and wrong. When you get hungry, your stomach doesn't say, is this right or wrong to eat? It just says, feed me. Okay? And that's true of all your appetites, even the sexual appetite. Sexual appetite doesn't ask right or wrong. That's a function of your brain. That's where you ask the question. That's where you decide who's going to be the master, who's going to be in control. Do you not understand that? And that war goes on inside of all of us. Maybe not that particular desire, but maybe the desire for something else, desire for money or comfort or peace of mind or security. Some people would sometimes sacrifice their relationship to God for a sense of physical, fleshly security. And you know that. The Bible's full of people like that, isn't it? Full of examples of people like that. So, here's this battle going on in each one of us. He says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that you would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Under the law, he's talking about the law of Moses there, I believe. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. He's naming a bunch of sins there, but he's not naming them because they're sinful, but because they indicate that we place a greater premium on fleshly gratification than going to heaven. That's why they're named. And he also names such like any other appetite that we have to fulfill at the expense of our spiritual well-being is in this category. And what does he say? He says, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven and serve the flesh. Now, the flesh can serve you, but you've got to serve God. The gratification of the flesh must be within the boundaries that God has set, or you will not go to heaven. So here is this great spiritual war that's in each and every one of us. And hopefully we will win. Now, as we associate among those who are not Christians, we must remember that we are ambassadors to the rest of the world. Look at the text once again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. We're to behave ourselves so that people, when they see us, glorify God. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. For those who remember the little song we teach the little kids, you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That's what that's about. Behave yourself so that when people see you, they say, well, that's a child of God. That's a good person. Now, again, we're God's ambassadors. Now, we have also a relationship to the government. Now, this will get you. I'm not going to talk about who you elected president. I'm going to talk about your speeding. As one fellow noted the other day, when I mentioned it, he says, you stopped preaching and started meddling, preacher. And maybe so. But what does he say? He says in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2, be subject unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or unto governors as sent by him for vengeance on evildoers, for praise to them that do well. For so is the will of God, that by well-doing ye should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your freedom for a cloak of wickedness, but as bondservants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The king there is not the King Jesus Christ. He's the King Nero. Wicked man. One who is opposed to everything that the Jews and the Christians represented. Honor the king. That kind of grates on you. If the king is unrighteous, if he's a crook, if he's a bad man. But you have to respect the power that God has vested in him. He says that we are to be subject to every ordinance of man. Why? For the Lord's sake. That's what he says. Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The laws, keep the laws. For the Lord's sake, that is, because God wants you to. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, we read this, part of it anyway. Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God. And they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. Skip down to verse 5. And he says, there wherefore ye must needs be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, because the governor is able to punish you, but for conscience sake. Because it's the right thing to do. Now, that's a novel approach to answering questions, isn't it? To ask yourself, is this right or wrong? What's the right thing to do here? Obey the law, because it's the right thing to do. Our subjection will put to silence those who would speak against us, those who would accuse us of being evil. Now, are there any exceptions? Well, sure. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, what did Peter say? He said, we must obey God rather than men. When man's law contradicts God's law, we've got a choice to make. When you can't obey both, you must obey God and face the consequences. So, in spite of all that, we still have to note what he says in verse 16 here, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Even if he's a rascal. He has power vested in him. What did Jesus say to Pilate? When Pilate said, don't you know I have the power to crucify you or release you? Over in John 19, he says, you'd have no power except it be given thee from above. And Pilate didn't argue with him. He knew some things. And he understood exactly what Jesus said, and he didn't argue with him. Now, we also have the relationship of servants and masters. Now, here's something that we need to understand about this passage. This is not dealing so much with employers and employees, even though some things apply. This is masters and slaves. Okay, now we understand that. So, in understanding that, we begin reading in verse 18, servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear. Not only the good and gentle, but also to the froward. When I was a little kid, I thought they misprinted that. I thought the good and the forward. But it's froward. It means crooked. The ones who are not as they ought to be. For this is acceptable if for conscience toward God a man endureth grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye sin ye are buffeted for it, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye shall take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Well, what does he mean? God wants you to suffer wrongfully? No. He wants you to behave yourself when you do suffer wrongfully. He wants you to behave like Jesus did. He wants you to be a shining light even then. He doesn't want your master to put your light out, to diminish the influence that you have with others for good. That's basically what he's getting at. So let's look at this for just a second. these instructions to the slave. Obey even the cruel or crooked. Glorify God. Follow the example of Jesus. Look at verse 21. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, I can't read that without making this comment. When we read 1 Peter, you know, we always look for themes in a book. Here's a theme that a lot of people have missed. And one of the reasons they missed it is because they just pass over this little clause or this little phrase lightly. I mean, it's just stuck in there. It's not what stands out in our minds a lot of times. This idea of committing himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know what that means? That Jesus made up his mind he was going to do the right thing regardless of how others treated him. You're doing the right thing should never depend on other people doing the right thing. Somebody doing you wrong is no justification for you getting back. I love the bumper sticker. It's funny. I don't get mad, I get even. But I have to recognize that is an ungodly sentiment. I relate to it. You know why I relate to it? You know where my place of greatest temptation is? Behind the wheel. Don't ask Mickey. I've behaved myself last week when I was driving. He says, no. Well, not altogether. You ever get behind the wheel and you find yourself talking to the other drivers? You idiot. You moron. You know, I have to watch that. I do not cut people off. I don't retaliate with my car. But in my mind and sometimes in my mouth, I revile again. And that's not good, is it? That's not the spirit that Jesus had. So I don't get mad, I get even, is not a righteous attitude. But some people don't wear that just on their bumper sticker, they wear it on their sleeve. And if your boss makes you work a couple hours longer and doesn't pay you what you think you ought to get, well, what do? You steal a screwdriver. Or a screw. That got you awake, didn't it? Okay. But you know what I'm talking about. You've seen people do that. Or they work a little bit slower. Or they get nasty with a good customer. Or they do something like that. I've stood and watched people do that on a job. And that's not what Jesus is teaching us here. That's not what Peter is saying, is it? It's the exact opposite. You make up your mind you're going to do what's right. You're going to do the right thing. And that should never depend on how others behave. It has to do with your relationship to God. If your relationship to God is what it's supposed to be, then you won't even have to think about that. You'll always be thinking about what's right. But sometimes our relationship to God is not what it ought to be. We want God to stand way over there while we're dealing with the people that have offended us. Let us handle it. Because if God handles it, we're going to have to wait to the judgment day to get justice. Nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to do that. That's too late. We don't get any satisfaction. Friends, I don't believe any of us who are righteous will get satisfaction over the loss of people's souls. The righteous won't. It'll be a source of sorrow to us that anybody goes to hell. Okay? But again, he committed himself to him, that is to God, him that judgeth rightly. He made up his mind that he was going to do what God said regardless. And that's what I take. That's one of the main things I take out of this passage. And one of the reasons I take it out of the passage is because it just slapped me in the face one day because I was not doing it. So you learn something about yourself every day. And I hope that I learn. Now, if you are an employee, you have some options. You can quit a job. But that's real easy for me to say, isn't it? You can't quit a job today. I told my children, don't you ever quit a job unless you've got one already. And you know when you're supposed to show up. Because you ain't coming back here. Oh, me. You know, folks, sometimes we have to eat our words, don't we? It's a sad day. But that's the truth. There's some of us that's stuck in a job. Well, if we're stuck in a job where the boss is not what he's supposed to be, what should we do? How should we react? Look at Colossians 3 and verse 22. Servants, this is servants and masters again, but it applies. Servants, obey in all things them that are your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatsoever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. God will judge you in your efforts, not just your boss. And God wants the best from you, regardless of how rotten you treated on the job. You do your best. That's your responsibility, your duty. So here is the servant-master relationship, and it can be tough. Now, I've left out a little bit on the chat. I've left a lot out of 1 Peter because we only have 8 lessons, and there are some of them that we could divide up into 10 or 15, and we haven't got that kind of time, but we're hitting the high points. Wives and husbands. This is interesting. This is interesting. Let's read this in 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives." In other words, your relationship to your husband does not depend on his being a Christian or his doing the right thing. It's the same as the master slave. You do what's right. You do what's your responsibility. Parents, you know, one of our biggest failings is we have not taught our children what their responsibilities are in marriage. And so when people enter into a marriage, they have no idea. They don't know. It's learn on the job. It doesn't have to be learn on the job if mom and dad, well, the problem is that mom and dad weren't taught either. And theirs was learn on the job, hit and miss, and they're lucky that they haven't divorced or killed each other. A lot of them. And, you know, we smirk and laugh and chuckle because we have it good. But you know what? That's the truth. That is the truth. Some of us are lucky. We're still alive. And you say, "David, that's awful heavy for a gospel meeting." You think about it. One of the problems is we don't know how we're supposed to treat each other. And this matter of subjection is one of the chief problems. What is involved? Now, I'm not going to tell you like some people will tell you that subjection doesn't mean subjection. It means subjection. The word means what it means. You can't change that. But there's an overriding principle that men in the church and preachers have forgotten or have ignored. In Ephesians chapter 5, that passage that I insist on reading at every wedding, the one about wives being subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord, that's verse 22. But I also read first verse 21, which is addressed to both men and women, where it says, "Subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ." The role that God gave me as a father and a husband, as the head of my house, the role that He gave me, I must fill, not to my own benefit, but to the benefit of those whom I am over. Where does the rudder come on a ship? The rudder gives the ship direction. It doesn't go anywhere that the rudder doesn't tell it to go. Where does it come? It comes on the bottom at the back. And the husband that cannot see himself doing that is not worthy of his wife or his children. And there is the chief cause in the decline in the number of husbands and wives, friends. Pride. I am the boss. And love the honeymooners. Old Jackie Gleason, "I am the king of my castle." And old Audrey Meadows going, yeah. the true ruler in that house was the one who cooked. old Ralph Cramden, he just didn't know it. But he ate, didn't he? He must have eaten something. But anyway, the point is, wives being subjected to your husbands is an important principle. And husbands, love your wives. As Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, it's okay for us to pound on our Bibles and bang on the pulpit and say, wives being subjected to your husbands. But when we, and then husbands, love your wife. Well, we've got to expound on that as much as we've got to expound on the wives. Don't you see that? And we don't do it. How do I know? I've been in the church for a long time. And I know. I know. I've listened. And the problem is that too many unworthy men demand submission from some poor woman who just thought he hung the moon and found out later he didn't. Okay, enough of that. That's my soapbox for tonight. That's my soapbox for tonight. Get off of that and get back to the text where he says, beholding your... okay, here's the idea. Here's the man who's not a Christian. What do you do about the man? What do you do about the man who's not a Christian? You do what you're supposed to do. And if he's got his eyes open, he will be interested in at least what you believe, so that he can be one with you. And maybe he'll read enough of his Bible that he'll be interested in becoming a true Christian as well. Wouldn't that be great? Well, that's the idea there. And he says, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear, that is the reverence or respect, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding of the hair and the wearing of jewels and gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, talking to the woman, in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, skipping down to verse 7, he says, ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. You know, every now and then, my wife and I would fight, and I'd have a hard time praying because I knew the fight was my fault. Or I was just as wrong as she was. And my prayer had to start with an apology to God. And when I apologize to God, man, who do you have to apologize after that? The one you're arguing with. Pride. It's the chief cause and decline of the number of husbands and wives, friends. Can't say, what was it? Most of you people never saw a love story. You never heard of that. But you remember, some of you remember the movie, Love Means Never Having to Say You're Sorry. What a bunch of dumbbells. Just dumbbells. They wanted a catchphrase that everybody would hang on to, and what a bunch of dumbbells. If you can't say you're sorry, you don't need to be in any kind of relationship with a man or a woman. But treat your wife the way you know you're supposed to treat her as a Christian who is ready to give himself completely and totally for his spouse, that your prayers be not hindered. That God will hear your prayers. Okay, one other relationship that's discussed, and we'll discuss this. This will be mainly, I went through all that without clicking my clicker. Okay, but it'll be the lesson that we discuss mainly tomorrow night, and that is the relationship that we have one to another in chapter 3 and verses 8 through 12. Finally, be all like-minded, compassionate, and loving of his brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrarywise blessing, for hereunto will you call, for you that you should inherit a blessing. For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. Well, what's he saying? Well, first of all, God desires among brethren unity and peace. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, we're to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Philippians chapter 2, he talks about the same thing, and he says that the underlying factor in achieving that peace is the love that we have one for another and the love that we have for Jesus. It says there, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, if there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassion, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting the other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Love one another enough to look out for one another. And then he puts it down really as we need to understand it. In verse 5, he says, have this mind in you which is also in Christ. Not just the mind that he's about to describe, but the mind he has already described. The point of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8 is not a discussion of the nature of Christ, even though it's touched on. It is a discussion of Christ's humility to serve. And he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did Jesus do to serve us? He gave himself on the cross. What do we do in service to our brethren? We lay down our lives for our brethren, don't we? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? And sometimes that's real hard to do when laying down our lives for our brethren doesn't involve laying down our lives. It means helping them out financially or spending some time with them or giving them a kind, encouraging word when they have had trouble with temptation. Let's serve one another as Jesus served us. Now I'm going to show you something here, and you know all this. You know all of this. This is the moon. This is the full moon. But you know the moon is so bright sometimes. Probably here, it's that way in a lot of desert places. In Arizona, we used to go camping, and we could take newspaper and read it by full moon. I mean, it's just plain as day. I remember camping one night with a fella, and we were in the snow. And it was brighter than day because of full moon. It's just a different color at all. Everything was just white and grays instead of greens and reds and so forth. But it was bright. But the moon's light is not the moon's light. Did you ever think about that? The moon doesn't give off any light of its own at all. Every bit of the light that comes from the moon is reflected off of the sun or from the sun. Not off of the sun, from the sun. It is reflected, it comes from the sun to the moon and comes back here. Okay? Now, our light is like that. Now this, you can't see it as well as I can see it on my computer, but that's an eclipsed moon. How does an eclipse occur? Well, the world moves between the sun and the moon and casts its shadow over the moon. Are you getting the comparison here? We are to reflect the virtues of God. That's what the text says. We are called into His marvelous light to reflect that light to a lost and dying world. But if we allow the world or worldly attitudes or worldly habits to come between us and the source of our light, which is God or Jesus Christ, then what happens? The light is diminished until it's almost nothing. It is possible that our light might be eclipsed by our behavior, by our attitude. We've talked about that throughout the week. And so what we want to do is we want to make sure that we are indeed reflecting God's goodness in our lives. I told Mickey I was going to turn the moon to blood. Well, have you ever seen an eclipse? It looks like the moon is turning to blood. Don't let your life get bloody. The devil wins when you do. When the shadow of the earth, the shadow of the world covers our light, the devil wins. You don't put your light under a bushel, to use the analogy that Jesus uses. So we need to reflect God's goodness in our lives. And that begins by obedience to the gospel, by being baptized. Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ? If you haven't been, hear the words of Jesus. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. If you haven't been immersed in water for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, then you can't reflect anybody's light but your own. And friends, it's not near as bright as you think it is. It's not as bright as the Lord's light, and it won't shine anywhere. If you have been baptized into Christ, but you haven't been living as you should, your life has been eclipsed. You need to get worldliness and sin out of your life so you can once again shine forth the excellencies of the virtues of God. If there's anybody subject to the invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.
Certainly be an encouragement to us, and I'm sure it will be to you.